Scripture this morning is again 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Last week, I started this sermon, and I was suspicious beforehand that I wasn't going to get through it. Once I was started, I knew I was not going to get through it. So I quit halfway, using that term halfway rather loosely. I have twice as much now as what I started with last week to cover this week. I'm going to make an attempt, not because I don't want to gallop through this too badly, but this is something that kind of all goes together in a lump, and I can't really split it up very easily. And so we kind of are going to move through some things pretty fast. And there's a lot of outside references we've got to go to. So I quit after verse 19 last week. He had made his human logic argument for the resurrection. And verse 19 finishes up with this: if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The next phrase is really a continuation of that same thought. It almost isn't even a sentence break there. Because the real thought is, you know, that if Christ isn't risen, you know, we're miserable in this life. Everything that we're doing is pointless, but Christ is risen. That's the statement. But Christ is risen, which completely changes all of this. You know, it means nothing if he isn't risen, but he is risen. Therefore, we go on and we have this second part that he's going to talk about. But Christ is risen from the dead. And suddenly he goes off into a much more involved look at the resurrection and what this means and what eternity is about and the things that are coming in the future and all of this sort of stuff. And so we have this introduction of the fundamental truth that yes, Jesus is alive, that he is risen from the dead. The resurrection is real, that we have that absolute honest hope because he is alive. But there's all sorts of wonderful implications that come up from that. And he starts with, you know, he is risen. He is the first fruits. And first fruits is a kind of I wouldn't say necessarily a Hebraism, because it's not strictly something that has to do with the Jewish thing. But the Jews would really understand that concept of first fruits. And to a large extent, I think all the other people in the church with their agricultural kind of background and stuff would also understand the idea of first fruits, because this is a common agricultural idea in their worship and their different religions, is that when you start a crop, when you plant a crop and you're hoping it's going to grow, generally once the seeds are in the ground, there's not an awful lot that you can do to make that grow. You know, especially we're talking back here, it's not like they could go out there and spray the weeds or whatever. You did a little bit of judicious hoeing and such like, but basically you're trusting that there's going to be enough moisture, there's going to not be too much moisture, that it's going to be warm enough that it will all grow, but not too warm that it all gets burned up. You know, you go through this whole thing, but you're just trusting in the Lord that you're going to have a crop. And then when you get to the first bit of harvest, you cut that first bit of the harvest, and this is the forerunner. This is the thing that says, yes, it grew. I have something. And the Jews were to take that first bit of the harvest and bring it to God and offer it to God. That this was one of the things that they were instructed by God to do as an ongoing kind of worship. And so in Leviticus chapter 23:10, we get the thing, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And so the idea of bringing that first fruits before the Lord was to acknowledge that God had given you this, and that everything that followed is also from the hand of God. So when Paul writes here that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits, is the implication that he is that which indicates that there's going to be more. And so in his resurrection, we have the looking forward to the resurrection of all the rest of us and everybody who's died. So the statement that Christ is risen from the dead has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so he's, one of the things that Jesus said was, you know, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place, I'm going to come and bring you to it. He leaves his spirit behind as a guarantee. The indwelling Holy Spirit that we have as believers is the guarantee of his return, of the fact that he will take us to be with him. And so we have in us, in a sense, we have that first fruits promise that we will be receiving the full crop, the full harvest of eternal life with Jesus Christ. And again, Paul is using that term, you know, those who have fallen asleep. And I mentioned it last week, the word that he uses here is a common Greek word for sleep. It's nothing special. He's using a normal statement of sleep in a way that implies those who have died. But he wants to make sure that in that, using that metaphor, that his readers understand that death for the believer, and particularly he's talking about the believers, is merely a temporary state. That this is something that we go through and then we come from. And for a lot of the Greeks in this audience here, this is going to be something that is something they need to learn. They need to understand, because their culture has given them this idea of complete annihilation and non-existence after death. And so this is really important to them, that we understand from the resurrection of Jesus Christ that his death was temporary. He died. He went to that cross. He was put to death. He was buried into a tomb, and then he rose again. It was a temporary thing. And when he rose again, he establishes that principle that he has authority over death, and that through that, we will also be able to rise again if we are in him. And so the first fruits, those who have fallen asleep, that there is an awakening of Christ when he came out of the tomb. He woke from his sleep. He woke from the dead, and that we will also wake from death, that we will have life. And that idea is something that's got to be kind of pushed into their minds, that they don't think of death as something which is a complete ending and cutting off, but death is something which is transitory, and there is something on the other side. And one of the things that always comes up when we talk about resurrection, all Jesus raised a number of people from dead when he was ministering. And we've got a few other resurrections from the dead throughout Scripture. But basically, you think, okay, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And in raising Lazarus from the dead, one of the things that we have to understand is that Lazarus didn't then stay alive. You know, Lazarus died again in a physical sense, that there was a termination of his earthly life. But even though he died again, he still isn't going to stay dead. That again is a temporary death. It's a sleep, and he will wake from that. And when Jesus finally raises us, this is where Paul's going with this, when he finally raises us, this is an eternal resurrection. That then there's no, you get raised, you get another 20 years or whatever. But no, this is a resurrection that gives us eternity. There will never, ever be an end to that. There will never be death again. And we'll get into that a little bit further down the road here. And so, in this victory over death that Jesus have, he says, now Christ is risen from the dead, become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the reason is because since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now he's making a leap back here. He says, how did death come into the world? What's the cause of death? Why do we have to even give this any consideration? Well, we go back to Genesis. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, and in verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And of course, we know then that the serpent sets out to deceive Adam and Eve, and at the start of chapter 3, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of the tree, every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And so immediately after eating this, they became aware of their sinful state. And this was the beginning of something. They didn't just eat it and drop dead. This was not a poisonous fruit. This is something that instead created a condition in that they actively rebelled against God. They actively entered into a state of sin, and the wages of sin is death. That because they disobeyed God, they earned death. That became what they earned as their wages. And so God goes on then, and he has to deal with this. And so in verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is really the first prophecy we have of Jesus Christ overcoming Satan, of his destruction of Satan, of Jesus Christ, his heel being bruised, that he's going to suffer. And this is the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, but he is going to bruise the head or crush the head of Satan. And we've got to practically get to the very last page of the book before we get to the fulfillment of that. But this is the prophecy that God will have the victory over Satan. And now that death that has entered in is going to be dealt with through the seed of the woman, through the descendants of Adam and Eve, down through this whole timeline, coming to Jesus Christ, that he's the one who's ultimately going to deal with that death penalty, that wages that have been earned through the sin of Adam and Eve. So sin enters in, and that sin becomes something which is inherited. It becomes part of the nature of humankind. And so we have this ongoing state of sin. And being in that ongoing state of sin, we always have death hanging over us. But in John, when Jesus is here on earth, he makes one of those really, really great statements. John chapter 11, verse 25. And again, we're talking, this was after before he raises Lazarus. And in verse 23, Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Think about that. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now we have a resurrection coming. And whoever lives after that resurrection, having believed in Jesus Christ, will never die. We will never have a death after what we come to that life. And so we have this promise that the human Jesus, this is the human taking the role of the one who is bringing life to conquer death. That Jesus is overcoming death in his human role. And so as Adam, the man, the human being, brought death into the world, here's Jesus Christ in this human form, still God, but in this human form, who is now assuring that the death and the penalty for sin is going to be taken care of, and we will be able to experience resurrection and eternal life with him. And so this is something, and Paul expands on this idea about the contrast and comparison between Adam, the first man, and Christ, the final man. And in that sense, he expands on this a lot in Romans chapter 5. But this is one of those places where we see God working. That this isn't something where God used something outside of us to provide that redemption. Jesus Christ had to be a man. He had to be human because the penalty for sin was earned by humans. And it had to be paid by humans. It couldn't be paid by something else. All of the animals that were sacrificed, all of that continual spilling of blood at the temple, at the tabernacle, and these altars, All of that was inadequate to deal with the fundamental nature of humans, with that sinful nature that we had, and to prevent us from having to face death. But Jesus Christ was able to be that human sacrifice, to actually pay the wages of sin, because he had no sin, because he did not have that nature. He did not need to make atonement for himself. So when he died, his atonement could be applied to all of us. It didn't have to be applied to himself, but could be applied to us. And so the first Adam who brings sin in is balanced by the final Adam, the last man, Jesus Christ, who then overcomes, pays the penalty, and death is finished there. And so, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. I'm back in 1 Corinthians, incidentally. But I know where I'm going, even if you guys don't. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ also be made alive. And then he goes off into a completely new and a little bit sidetracked account here. And I think it's an important thing for us to think about, because this is one of those places where we love to dive in and we love to speculate and we love to think about that. What happens in the future? So, even so in Christ, also be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ to the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. Okay, then comes the end leads us into end time stuff. And end time stuff always gets us into interesting territory, and people love talking about that. I just want to say a couple of words here about how we approach these kinds of things. Okay, first of all, Paul isn't trying to provide a detailed description of the nature of the resurrection of the believers. This is not intended to be an exhaustive or a precise account of what this is going to look like. And I think for two reasons. One, it's not really germane to his point. And secondly, Paul doesn't know. None of us know what that is all going to look like. It's never fully revealed to us what the details of the resurrection, of the return of the Lord, of how this is all going to look. The details are never given to us. It's not something we need to know. What we need to know is that the Lord will return. And when the Lord returns, he will take his people to be with him. And if we are not one of his people, we will not have that everlasting life with him. We will have punishment and suffering and eternity in hell. And so Paul's focus here is not on the details of the event. And so he's not trying to do that. He's basically giving us a generalized look. Now, if we want another one of Paul's kind of generalized looks at this sort of stuff. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have another one of these very familiar passages on this, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And again, he gives this somewhat organized timeline, but it's actually verse 18 which gives us the insight into how we should understand this. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul isn't giving a theology of the resurrection. Paul is giving an overview of the things that are going to happen so that we have confidence, so that we have hope, so that we don't have that despair of not knowing what's going to happen. The details, again, don't really matter. The important thing is that, yes, we will be taken up to be with the Lord. We will have that hope. We will have that eternity. And so Paul's purpose, both in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians there, is emphasizing the need to be in Christ. That this is really the issue, is that they have to be in Christ, that this is His people who are being raised. He basically ignores, in his discussion, he ignores the question of those who are not believers. They're left completely on the side of the road. And so he starts here. He says that first, in each in his own order, first, Christ, the first fruits. Okay, I mentioned first fruits, that he is the one who is the representative of the full harvest. That when the first fruits come in, you know that the harvest is coming, that there will be that full harvest to come. And afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, again, he put something in there that I think is important. Is that those who are believers, he says, will be raised, because he's talking about resurrection here. Those who are Christ's at his coming. And it's that at his coming that is important, because we know that we're going to be made alive. We know that this is all going to happen. But this is something Paul says, this will happen along with the return of the Lord. And so it's something which is in a time frame that Paul doesn't have a real strong handle on. I've talked in the past about the fact that it was generally assumed in the early church that the Lord was going to return in weeks, maybe months, maybe a couple of years, but really soon. And this is why we see in the beginning of Acts, we see them sell everything and live communally together, because they expect the Lord to return and they expect these events to take place right away. Well, we're 30-some years down the road when Paul is writing this. And there's a very different set of circumstances going on. And now he's not saying, okay, the Lord is going to return in a matter of weeks. He's starting to understand that the Lord was going to return when he returns. And that doesn't really matter whether it's today or next week or next year or 1,000 years or 2,000 years. Paul is understanding that when it happens, these things are characteristic of what is going to happen. That the Lord has risen. That's the first fruits. When he returns, he's going to raise those who are his. That those who through faith have received salvation, and they're going to be able to have that resurrection into everlasting life. And so, when this happens, whenever this happens, then we get that resurrection. Again, his emphasis is, it's not on the timing. It's not on the specifics of the event. It's looking forward and saying, yes, we do have hope. We do know that Jesus Christ has risen. And the fact that Jesus Christ has risen tells us that these other things can be faithfully believed in. We know that we will be raised, not because we were told we would be raised, but we know that we will be raised because the one who told us we would be raised rose from the dead. And he demonstrated to us that he has the ability to rise from the dead, and that he was taken up into heaven. He ascended into heaven, and in doing that, he shows us that there is an eternity in heaven. And so we don't have to take it on just written words or spoken words. We have seen the demonstration of the truth of the resurrection. The first fruits are in hand. The time of the rest of the harvest, we don't know. But we know that it will come because the first fruits have come. And so Paul then goes on, and he's talking now about a more end times kind of thing. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. A lot of things in there. A lot of stuff to unpack. Christ will return and establish a kingdom on earth. Again, don't sweat timelines and what happens first in all of this. Recognize events as kind of individual things. He's going to establish his kingdom on earth. Part of that kingdom is that he is going to rule over, it says, puts an end to all rule and authority and power. That all human forms of government, all human forms of oppression and authority are all going to be subverted to the power of Jesus Christ. Now we can think about the powers of government, and we can think about oppressive regimes and all that. But I want you to understand something else in this, is that when Jesus says that he is going to reign, he's going to overcome all rule and authority and power, that's not just government rule. This is the rule that we try to put authority over one another, that we try to lord it over others that we look down on, that all of that kind of thing, those interpersonal things where we treat somebody badly because we don't agree with them, where we treat somebody badly because we are more educated than them, or whatever it happens to be, that all of that kind of rule is going to be ended. That kind of rule and authority and power will be wiped out by Jesus Christ. Because one of the things that I've learned over the years of studying the work of Jesus is that Jesus Christ is no respecter of persons. That where you stand in this world doesn't matter to him. It's where you stand with him. And that he loves the wealthy and the powerful and the poor and the broken and all of us, every single one of us, whatever condition we are in, he loves us. And when he establishes his kingdom, it will be the rule of the love of God as manifested by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ spends a lot of time in his ministry talking about how do you treat the widows and the orphans in their distress. That's one of his major themes when he talks about social stuff, is how are you treating them? This is one of the characteristics of the kingdom of God. We like to focus on the powers, but that's not the whole story. Yes, there will be no earthly kings. There will be no earthly governments. There will be no nations. There will only be the reign of the creator of the universe over the world that he made. But it will be a reign which is characterized by the love of God. And that love of God will show in every single person. And the hearts of those who are turned to the Lord will have those kinds of rule, those kinds of pride, that kind of looking down on one another will all be burned out of us in the return of the Lord. And we will have that proper reign and that proper brotherly love toward one another. And so he's giving this figurative explanation of the kingdom. And he says that he's going to put an end to all rule and authority and a power, and he's going to reign and to put all enemies under his feet. In other words, he's going to conquer. He's going to defeat and destroy all who are enemies of him, whether that be ruling powers or in that, or individuals, people who do not believe, are all enemies of the Lord. When he comes, they will all be put under his rule, under his authority, either through conversion or destruction. I don't know. But whenever this happens, you get to the final enemy. The final enemy, the final thing that Jesus is going to deal with is death. It says that death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. And it's kind of a strange concept to us, because death is not really, you know, it's not a person. You can't identify death, and we like to personify death sometimes. You know, we give him a robe and a scythe and stuff, and it's a kind of a cartoonish thing. But really, you know, death is a condition. Death is a being. Death is what we have earned. It's a condition that we have earned through the sinful nature of mankind ever since Adam's fall. Now, when John was recording the revelation that he received in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 4, it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." There shall be no more death. That in the Lord's kingdom there is no death. Death is gone. Why is death gone in that kingdom? Death is gone in that kingdom because there is no sin. If there is no sin, there is no death. And there can be no sin in God's kingdom. And the sin nature that we have is taken out of it. And I think this is maybe the thing in our resurrected being, the huge difference between the human body that we have here and whatever our resurrection bodies are going to be like, is that our resurrected bodies, we will not have a sin nature. We won't have to worry about sin because that impulse will be gone. And it's gone because the penalty for sin was paid by Jesus Christ. And so the last enemy that's put under his feet is death. Death has always been that great fear of mankind. This is the thing that we, even though we understand that we die as believers, that it is a sleep, we understand that we will be raised, we can know that, we can believe that, we still fear it. We still struggle with it. Death is still hard. There's an unknown aspect, and we don't like the unknown. But that fear is gone because death is gone. There's no fear in heaven. There's no fear because there's nothing to be afraid of. Now, in Hebrews, the writer there talks a lot in Hebrews chapter 2. He talks a lot about the destruction of death, but particularly in the context of Satan as the bringer of death. And so, again, back in Revelation chapter 20, the challenge, the fight between God and Satan culminates in this battle around Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death and Hades were cast into the fire. That death is destroyed. Hell is destroyed. That there is this total destruction in here that says that only those whose faith is in Jesus Christ continue, that they are the only ones who have hope, who have eternity, who have this promise of the new heaven and the new earth, other than just the continual lake of fire. And so Paul finishes up this section in 1 Corinthians 15. He starts in verse 27. He's quoting from Psalms 8. He says, "For he has put all things under his feet." And in Psalm 8, it talks about how God has put dominion over the world under the feet of man, that man is the pinnacle of the creation, that the world is our responsibility to care for and to rule over. But here, Paul is taking this and he's applying it to Jesus Christ. He has put all things under his feet. And you get a bunch of different keys in here. And it's really important to sort this out. And there's a couple of translations that do this, I think, wrongly. So, for he, that is God, has put all things under his, that is Jesus Christ's, feet. But when he, that is God, says all things are put under him, Jesus Christ, it is evidence that he, God, who put all things under him, Jesus, is accepted. You followed that? Everybody nod. Yeah, even if you're confused, nod. Now, when all things are made subject to him, God, the Son himself, that's Jesus, will also be subject to him, God, who put all things under him, God, that God may be all in all. Now, this is where this gets very, very difficult sometimes for us to parse out, because it creates this idea that you've got God and Jesus, and God is putting Jesus into a subordinate position, and that as he does this, Christ is somehow reduced, and you've got God and you've got Jesus. And yet what we really have in here, this isn't a case of a hierarchical relationship. It's simply that the fact that we have a ruler who on earth is Jesus Christ, but he is not distinct from the one who gives him the authority to rule. And this is where, when you start trying to split Jesus and God apart and create two separate beings, you're going to get into some interesting kinds of troubles with it. But understand that whenever we talk about Jesus Christ, we are no less talking about God the Father at the same time. When we talk about God the Father, we are no less talking about Jesus Christ at the same time. This is the miracle of the triune nature of God, of the fact that God is present in more than one way. And so, Jesus brings this kingdom to the Father. He brings the kingdom not as a subordinate who has been told, you know, go fetch, but he comes to the Father as having completed this piece of work that they can now be back together in that. This is a unification. That as Jesus returns with the kingdom, that all things are now in God, that there is one God, singular, that all of the nature of God, triune, and all of that is always coming back to the idea that God is one. God is one. How he manifests himself to us, how he has worked within throughout time, throughout the universe, these different manifestations, he remains one. He has always been one. And so Jesus isn't inferior to, he is not superior to the Father, but he comes back to the Father having completed what he was sent to do. And in doing that, the internal Godhead, the entirety of God, becomes the ruling power over everything for all eternity. Once again, everything is as God intended it in its perfect state for all eternity. And so we finish up. We have God ruling over everything. Don't think about divisions. Don't think about separations or different parts, whatever. But that God is the all in all. That in him, everything resolves into this eternity. That sin, that death, that all the worries of this world, this life, everything resolves in the conquest of Jesus Christ over sin, conquering the world, establishing the kingdom of God, and reuniting everything into God. And that we are in that. That we are in God. And that we have that eternity in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. Even when it's difficult and sometimes very convoluted, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the word that gives us confidence to know that we have everlasting life with you, that we have eternity and hope. And I just pray, Lord, that we can all stand confident knowing that we will be with you and in you forever and ever. We thank you, Lord, that we know that the death that we experience from this world is only a sleep. It's something temporary. And I praise you, Lord God, for your majesty revealed in Jesus Christ, for the victory that he's shown over death, and for the promise that we have of the future. Help us to stand firm in Jesus, Lord. We ask in his name. Amen.